Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15. We'll take a moment of prayer. We'll start off in prayer, as we always do. This is to ensure that we're all ready to hear the Word of God. And if we need to lay aside any difficulties or problems that would distract us during this hour. And of course, if there's any sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to simply acknowledge that and turn to humility at this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you, being before your throne of grace, and being able to partake of your tremendous word. We thank you for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us about the person of Christ and therefore the revealer of you. We thank you for all that you have done on our behalf through your Son, and that what you have done for us in the church age is just so wonderful and had been a mystery for so long. It no longer is, and you have revealed it to us, Father, plainly. And for that, we are grateful, and we do ask that God, the Holy Spirit, lead and guide us tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the titles of God, the Holy Spirit, given in the Word of God. And of course, as we noted many times, the titles or names of God are only displayed in the Word of God. God had never allowed any man to give him a name or a title. So next we have the Spirit of Truth in John 14, 17. And this is going to be a very fruitful study. Because when we get through all these titles, you're going to see the application, you know, what the Spirit is to do in our lives is an application or an outflowing of what these titles mean. So, you know, we only do, and it's in essence, we only do what we are, you know. If a believer doesn't understand who they are in Christ and their position, they'll never walk in that. If a believer still thinks he's under his flesh and under the command of his flesh and that the flesh hasn't been crucified with Christ, then he will walk in that. You know, we do what we are and what we see ourselves to be. And, of course, with God, that is perfect. With us, it flip-flops from time to time. But with God, that's perfect. And so if he is the Spirit of truth, it is his job to always operate. He's obviously going to operate in truth. But as we'll see in application, it's his ministry to teach you and me the truth. And so John 14, 15, of course, we know these chapters well. In the upper room, Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that's part. This, again, I'll remind you, is the first time that the Lord speaks of, not in this passage, but in the upper room, is the first time that the Lord uses the phrase, "my commandments." And so this is, what is he starting here? The impartation to the disciples and to us of the mystery that reveals the fullness of God. And so it's his commandments. And he says, you'll keep them if you love me. And that doesn't mean we'll keep them perfectly, but it means that we have a mind towards them. It means we have a mind towards keeping them. It means that we have an attitude of desiring to keep them. And when we recognize what the commands are given for, why they're given, and the production of prosperity in our souls and the glorification of God by keeping them, we get severely motivated to keep them, even though we don't do it perfectly. And, of course, that all comes from love for him. And, by the way, in 1 John, his epistle, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 that you'll love him if you know him. And so that's, again, the Spirit of truth. Who is he here to reveal? Himself? No, the Holy Spirit has taken a background ministry, and it's his job to get your eyes on Christ, not on the Holy Spirit. We trust him for his leading. We trust him for his empowering. We trust him for his guidance. But that leading, guidance, and empowering is all to bring us to an occupation with our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the Son. And so it's his job, in truth, to reveal the Son to us. And, of course, the Son is a manifestation of the Father. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And so this is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit to do what? Well, to be with you forever. And a helper is a counselor, one who assists. And so, like for instance, if a Spirit of Truth, so as soon as I became a believer, I was downloaded all of God's truth? No. I went to Bible class for a week. I went on a retreat. You know, we talked about the Bible for a week or a weekend, and now I know all truth? Absolutely not. You know, we'll see, the word fellowship is a partnership, and you're in partnership with Him. And so you seek the truth, right? But at the same time, He motivates you to seek the truth because He reveals the truth. He empowers you to see the truth in these pages. But if I don't seek for it, I'm not going to see it. He doesn't take away our free will. And so we search the truth with a trust that God the Holy Spirit is going to give me the truth. And that makes for a very confident believer. Because this is none other than God, right? And if His job is to teach me truth as I seek for it, I'm going to find it. I am. Maybe not the first time, maybe not the second time, but I'm going to find it. And that makes a believer plug. Because if a believer says, you know, this particular part of the truth I don't understand yet, but you should have confidence that you will. All of us should have confidence that we will. Why? Because in us forever is the Spirit of Truth. And it is His great desire to teach you everything that are in these pages, as much as we can glean in a lifetime. Now, we come to an extremely interesting passage, which is the attribute of grace, which is found in two titles for the Spirit of Grace and the Spirit of Grace and Supplication. The Spirit of Grace is in Hebrews 10:29, and the Spirit of Grace and Supplication in Zechariah 12:10. So go to Hebrews 10:26, please. Hebrews 10:26. Now, how am I going to understand what grace is? Well, the Spirit of Grace is going to show me. How am I going to see that grace? Well, it's in the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. You know, we see all three members of the Trinity involved in our education. Right, all three. The Father foreknew you, and He elected you in eternity past. The Son made that election a reality, and the Spirit has executed in your soul the realization of what that election is. All right, and in that election, I'm under grace. Grace means I don't earn, I don't deserve it, I don't work for it. I receive the things of God freely. And when I receive those things and I recognize what they're for and why they're given, I put those things into practice. God has given us tools. You know, a strong athlete isn't made by eating right and then sitting on the couch all day. He's got a good diet. Maybe the athlete has good genetics, but he's got to get out there and practice. And that's what we have to do, is we practice. We put these things into practice, but not of our own effort or own energy, because, again, I am going to trust that in any endeavor, that God the Holy Spirit is with me. I was thinking, and empowering me to do it. I was thinking about this today, you know, like, there's many false teachings. This doctrine is probably the most falsified in all of Christianity, the workings of the Spirit. You know, and some people believe that I can ask for the Spirit. And that's because Christ told the disciples to ask. But that was before Pentecost. He told them to ask before Pentecost. They refused to ask because they thought it probably impossible. And so that's when He said, I'm going to send him. And on Pentecost, they all received the Holy Spirit without asking. Right? It's not like, all right, everybody ask. Right? Peter, you ask first. Now John. Right? No. The Spirit came, bam, at Pentecost on all of them. And so some people believe, you know, that the Spirit is on me to do some supernatural work and then He lies dormant or something or goes away, which was an Old Testament teaching. You know, the Spirit would come upon an Old Testament believer, give him power to do something, and then leave. But it's not like that now. The Spirit is in me, freely given to all believers. And it is His desire to control us throughout our entire day. So I say, well, I'm going to work, right? Here I am, I'm going to work. But what if I say, you know, I'm not going to really witness to anybody. I've already witnessed to all of them. They hate me now. You know, they won't eat with me. But we are commanded to work, to do our jobs as unto the Lord, right? And to work with vigor. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with vigor. Do it with energy, right? And we're always a walking witness of the person of Christ. We're supposed to be. And see, when I walk into that door when I go to work, I should say to myself, it's not just me who's in this, the Spirit. Me and God the Holy Spirit today are going to work as unto the Lord. Me and God the Holy Spirit are going to tackle every situation that comes our way. See, it's our. But He's not going to force me to do that, is He? But we're going to trust Him to empower me to do it. And that is a completely different aspect than someone who just ignores God the Holy Spirit throughout their day. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Read at face value in the English, people have been all over the map with this. And so we have to do some study and some work to truly understand this text. And believe me, it's not difficult. This willful sin must be defined in context. It will not do to ignore the historical background of this book in any analysis. And that's true for any book of the Bible. And then put an arbitrary meaning upon the words. Like, and people teach this. You committed a willful sin. Like, if you do an ignorant sin, that's okay. You know, you're fine. But a willful sin, you planned it. That's it. No more sacrifice for you. But in the context of the book, that's not at all what the writer is saying. He's not at all saying that. But so people can take an arbitrary verse and they do not exegesis. Ex means out. Ex, E-X. And in exegesis, I'm taking out the meaning of the text and the text alone. The opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. That's when I give to the text whatever I want to give to it. And there's far too much eisegesis in theology and not enough exegesis. The sin which this book warns against is that of a Jew in the first century who left the temple sacrifices, identified himself with Christ in the visible church. Whether he believed or he didn't is not told. It's likely that he didn't. But he assented to Christ or acknowledged that there was a Christ or whatever and hung out in the ministries, the little ministries that were in Jerusalem at the time. Because in this is written to the Jews in Jerusalem, and what they have done here is, again, they left the temple sacrifices, identified themselves with the visible church, made a profession of Messiah as high priest, renouncing that profession and returning to the temple sacrifices. So they sat in a local church somewhere in Jerusalem, were told about the Christ, and as we have seen in our passage in John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, everybody, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And while they sat there and they were shown the gospel and they were shown, because this is a unique set of people, we don't have these people around anymore. First century Jews who have a standing temple. The temple isn't standing anymore. And so they could go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifices if they so chose. But they can't do that now. No one can do that now. So in fact, this sin that's in Hebrews is actually unique to these people. They're all educated in Judaism. If they're working in the temple or around the temple, these guys know their Old Testament. And so revealed to them, much like Christ did to the believers on the road to Emmaus, is the person of Christ and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they're saying, see this Messiah you guys have been waiting for? It is the person Jesus Christ. And they hear this. And what's the Holy Spirit's job while they're hearing that? To convict their souls. The Holy Spirit lifts the veil to show the soul the reality of Christ. But He can't force you to believe. So here's the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit. They hear it fully. And then they say, I'm going to go back to the temple. and do what? Offer animal sacrifices again. Now, what were the animal sacrifices for? Covering sin. Right? You come in, they were for sin. They were for Israel's sins or the individual sin. The sin offering and so on. Burnt offering was a sin offering. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and your sins are completely forgiven forever, why would you go back to the temple and offer animals again? It seems silly. So it's likely that many of them never really did believe. And again, in verse 26, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How come? This is written after the cross because there's only one sacrifice for sins. And these guys are going back to the temple and offering animals again and again and again. There is no more sacrifice for sins. The writer of Hebrews is entreating them to get out of the temple and to accept Jesus Christ as Savior if they haven't already. Now, why would a believer actually do this? I mean, if someone actually sat in a local assembly in Jerusalem and believed that Christ was the Messiah, why would they go back to the temple and offer sacrifices again? And there's really only one explanation, and that is the persecution. Jews in Jerusalem who believed in Christ and were gathering together proclaiming Christ as the Messiah were severely persecuted by the unbelieving Jew in Jerusalem because they viewed them as their brethren who left for this false religion. And so they persecuted them severely. And so it's possible that some, even though believers, hated the persecution, didn't want any more persecution, so they said, fine, we'll go back to the temple and do the Levitical offerings. Which, again, it's hard for me to believe that a believer would do that, but I know that believers can do anything, as I can. So that's the background to this. This sin is spoken of throughout the book, so we're going to jump around a little. It's going to get right to our study of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world, to the unbeliever. So go to Hebrews 2:1. This sin is spoken of in Hebrews 2:1 as letting New Testament truth slip away. Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, what words spoken through angels? Well, in fact, it's stated in two places in the book of Acts. Oops, I didn't put it in. In Acts 7:53, it says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels." There's another passage in Acts chapter 9, I believe it's Acts chapter 9, that says Moses received the law from angels. Now, we know that the throne of Christ was up there on Sinai, but if you remember, at the corner of his, remember we called it the mobile throne? That thing where he sat, and there were cherubim on all four corners. And so the law, you know, that's what he means here, is that what was spoken through angels. Because you could tell from the context of the book, this is all about, hey, leave the law behind. It's no longer in effect, and come over to the perfect sacrifice. What it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable..." Did the law change the heart of the Israelite? For the most part, no. They rejected it. I mean, it was something that showed that they were sinners, but we looked at a bit of the history of Israel. How well did they do there? How well did they do in the wilderness? How well did they do when they finally got into the promised land? Not too good, right? Did it alter them? No. "And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense," right? And so, how shall we escape if we neglect so great the salvation? These Hebrews had been convinced of the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, the First Testament. They were beginning to doubt the validity of the New Testament. All right, here comes New Testament teaching, and they're having to put aside the Old Testament to accept the New. You can't be under the law and accept grace at the same time. You can't. So to accept the New, to accept Christ, if these are unbelievers, to accept Christ as Savior, I got to say Levitical offerings, adios. Right? I got to say goodbye to that. But to keep the Levitical offerings and say Christ is not the Messiah at this time. When's this book written? Well, it's before 70 AD because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's written about 60 AD. That's only 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Some of these people have lived to see it. Right? They were there. They lived there. They worked there when this was all going on. Think about it. 30 years ago, is 1980, all right, I'll say 20 years ago, all right? 1994? Can you remember 1994? Yeah. Depends on what you were doing in 1994, right? Of course we can. It's like someone saying now that, hey, do you remember September 11th, 2001? Yeah. This was a much bigger event than that. The death of Christ. They know it. And for those who hadn't been alive when it happened, it's only 30 years ago. It's not 2,000 years ago. And for them to say, after they hear the gospel, and even for some to believe it and go back to the Levitical offerings, it's really to say publicly that Christ was a liar. You're just as guilty as those in Jerusalem at the time who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, because he's a blasphemer, he committed treason, and he is not our king. We have no king but Caesar, they said, from the square at the Praetorium. We have no king but Caesar. And so this is a sin, a willful sin. See, it's not like caught unaware sin. You know, like walk into the temple and I look around and, oh, I just killed an animal. Jeez, I'm sorry. Right? This is not something that you stumble into. This is something that you willfully go through on a repetitive basis. And it publicly shames Jesus Christ in this city at this time. This sin can't be committed anymore. There's no temple. The sin just basically can't be committed anymore. Now, can sins like it be committed? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what he's going to get to here. Because those who don't go all, you know, those who don't accept Christ for who he is. And I do mean believers. Some believers are very, very apathetic towards the person of Christ. They'd be, yeah, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, and that's about it. They really don't know much more about him. Is to that lack of commitment to the one who has saved you is along a similar path. And to do that, you really have to have a hard, hard, hard heart. And that's what they're accused of here. The Spirit of grace wants to soften your heart for acceptance of God's will, you know. And that's what he desires for us, is to transform us so that our heart is soft to the one who is, you know, the one who is given the commands, the one who is immovable, the one who is the rock. And to be of the mind, Lord, your will, not mine. And that's a soft, humble heart. Not a soft head, a soft heart. So, the Hebrews had been convinced of the trustworthiness of the Old Testament. They were beginning to doubt the validity of the New Testament. The law had approved its validity by punishing transgressors. They just pick up their Old Testament and read it. You know, what happened to people who transgressed the law? But the certainty of the new revelation was becoming doubtful to them. Therefore, the writer speaks of the New Testament as the so great salvation. Because the word gospel means good news. So the good news, every doctrine that we have, it is of the mystery, is tied to the person of Christ. And his work, his finished work and his victory, right? His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. All of the, every doctrine that you see in your New Testament is linked to that. So the gospel, the good news that Christ is Savior, the only righteous one. And so, right, it says the Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, who is so righteous as God, as the God-man, that he ascended to heaven already. He's the only one there in a resurrection body. And so his righteousness is what the Spirit is revealing to the world. And part, then what flows from that after I understand that? Well, everything that I study in the New Testament kind of grows from that foundation. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, our foundation is Christ, and everything else is built on that. And as we build that in our souls, we're learning more and more and more of the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And so he calls that a neglect of the New Testament. To reject the gospel as a Jew during this century, during this time in Jerusalem, is to say, I keep the old and I reject the new. And in the new is your salvation. Right? And it's a cool thing to think. There's also people, and there's nobody who would be like this anymore, who believed in the coming Messiah before Christ came and lived through his ministry and lived through his death and resurrection. And so they believed in the Old Testament, but now after the work of Christ and his work on the cross, you can't reject him and say that I've believed in the Messiah. That's no longer true. Once he's come, all salvation is in him now, and therefore all blessing in life is through him. And that's why the Old Testament is no more. Of course, we study it. Of course, we do. We glean wonderful things from it. But we don't live under its law because it's gone now. You know, I don't look to the prophecy and say, wow, I can't wait for the Savior to come. It's ridiculous. That is to reject who he is. And so, verse 3. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And that's why we know that the great salvation is the revelation of the New Testament. Because it says it was first spoken through the Lord. And this is in contrast to what the writer of Hebrews is going to bring up. This gospel was first spoken by God himself, not by Moses, not by the prophets. These are just mere men. This gospel was first spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. And then it was confirmed by those who heard, which means that if people were not eyewitnesses of what happened on Calvary at this time in Jerusalem, there are witnesses who are there. And specifically, James and John and Peter. You know, their ministry was centered around Jerusalem. And so there are witnesses of Christ and witnesses of what he has taught. And they live at this time amongst these Jews in Jerusalem. So if you say you can't, you know, I haven't seen it. I heard about the Christ, but I never saw him. Well, you have an eyewitness who has spent 3 years with him personally. Right in your midst. And so the good news of the, and of course in the upper room he began to teach the mystery doctrine, has now been conveyed to the apostles and the teachers in the early church. And it says that God also bearing witness with them. In other words, what? Well, God the Holy Spirit using them as voice boxes. But again, not removing their volition, but God the Holy Spirit working with Peter, working with John to complete their ministries, as he is promised to do with us, to empower them, to lead them, to teach them. And he gave them what? Signs and wonders and various miracles. And so we know that the early church, there were these gifts of healing, gifts of miracles. And these Jews are there to see it. They're there to see it. That not only have these guys been in the local assemblies, and again, we'll talk about those who are unbelievers, who didn't accept the gospel, but they also saw within the Christian church miracles. You know, by these early Christians performing miracles, healing someone. And they went, I'm going to go back to the animal sacrifices. Right? It's amazing. And it's the sin that is brought up here that in our context is going to reveal to us the complete opposite of that hard-heartedness, which is the spirit of grace. The spirit softens us to receive from God fully without being guilty about it. you know, like, you know, when you try and give someone something to someone graciously and they go, no, 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 I can't accept that. It's too much. Right? You give me too much. I'm completely not like that anymore. You can give me it all. Whatever you got, I'll take it. And I'll just say, thank you. No, seriously. But you learn that in grace. You say, no, I don't work for it. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. And God, I expect it. And not in an arrogant way, but in a, yeah, he's going to give it. He's going to give it. I had my meeting today. I met with the coordinator at the Red Lion. And our contract was way different than what it was last time. And the amount was way higher. They threw in there an ad. They said, you guys have to spend $2,000 in food and beverage. I was like, huh? I'm like, what? And so I sat there and we're going over the numbers. And I'm like, this is too much. I can't do it. Tear it up. So she tore up the contract. Then I walked outside and I went, God, you're funny. What in the world am I going to do? What are we going to do? Now, those of you at home, don't shut your computers off because the conference is still on at the Red Lion. It didn't get canceled. And my drive over here, I was talking to God, where are we going to go? You know, I thought of your house and your house. Who's got a yard? You know, that kind of thing. And I thought, well, you know what? To heck with the money. Let's just do it. And so I went back there and we redid the contract and everything's fine. In fact, we got the price down to much more reasonable level. Not the amenities we had both last time, but who needs amenities? We just need the word of God and fellowship with one another. So it's all fine. But my point is that when I went through this meeting, I was like, whoa. And I said immediately to myself, God, what are you going to do? This is your problem, not mine. I didn't do anything wrong here. Even if I did, you're still going to fix it. Right? And that's how we have to be with him. And does he not love that? Fix it for me, Lord. And he may take his time, sure. But if you know that he's going to fix whatever it is, that gives you a believer tremendous confidence. And that is, where do you get that from? Right? No one learns that in a secular education. You get that from God, the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Spirit of Grace. I will bless you in this. And he makes you believe it. Because he's also called the Spirit of Faith. And actually, he assists in our faith. Although he doesn't give us, you know, he doesn't force us to believe. But if you do believe, there's a fly. If you do believe, he will assist and strengthen it. Next. In Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, there's a hardening of the heart against the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews 3, 7. Hardening of heart against the Holy Spirit. And a reference to, I'm sorry, this, I know the slides, the points got away from me. Where am I? This sin is spoken of in this passage, letting the truth slip away. And here in this passage, this sin that is in Hebrews 10:26 is spoken of as hardening the heart against the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and this is a nice little thing to throw in, who said this? Actually, David wrote it. This is Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. David wrote this psalm, but the writer of Hebrews says God the Holy Spirit wrote this psalm. Right? So the Spirit has inspired for us this scripture. It's not someone's commentary on God, which are all flawed. In places. Some are better than others, but they're all flawed because they're written by people who have flaws. You say, well, the Bible was written by people who have flaws. Yes, but they are inspired directly by God the Holy Spirit to write the words that God desired for us to have. So we have something solidified as from God through the agency of man, inspired. And so in the commentaries that we have, which are wonderful, I love them, seem to deviate from this word, and we can check it, you know, and that's wonderful because we have that. So God, the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice. Now in the Hebrew of Psalm 95, it reads, "Oh, that you would hear his voice." And David writes, "Oh, that you would hear his voice." But this, whoever's writing the book of Hebrews, put it in a conditional sentence. If is conditional. And the condition is, at the Hebrews, to hear the voice of God, and that is the voice of God now teaching them that Christ is the Messiah, and here's this beautiful New Testament and mystery doctrine that is, you're no longer under Old Testament law, is what? What's the if? If you don't harden your heart. Hard heart. You remember on Sunday, our menorah, right? The last of the six things, manifestations of the Spirit in Christ's life, was a reverent fear of the Father, a reverence, right? And even if you know this much about God the Father, you know that He sent His Son to save you, and that through His Son, you have eternal life, and you are His Son, God's Son. You're a child of God forever. Just knowing that, knowing the gospel, should give you a reverence for God. It's the first step. And a reverence is not a hard heart. A hard heart is self-absorption. A hard heart is, this is this, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what God says. You know, and he's going to use the example of the wilderness, which we spent a good month on. When Israel was in the wilderness, what'd they do? They tested God. Testing God. To what? Well, to see if he's good or evil. We got to check him out, you know. We got to vet God. And that's what they did. And that's the example that the writer's going to use. In the psalm, the pronoun he refers back to God. This is another cool thing. In the context into which the writer of this epistle has it, it refers to Christ. The context of Hebrews, this epistle is referring to Christ. And if you read through Psalm 95, it's speaking of God. And so you put this Hebrews passage with Psalm. I mean, I know you all believe Christ is God. I get that. But it's a wonderful, if anybody says to you, you know, Bible doesn't say anywhere that he's God. Well, there it is. And in many, many other passages. So what does this make for us? And again, getting back to the Hebrew context, the context of this epistle. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Messiah of the New Testament. Because God of Psalm 95, who is Jehovah Elohim, is Christ in Hebrews, in the New Testament. God has become a man and delivered you all, Hebrews. Don't go back to the Old Testament Jehovah Elohim, although it's the same one, but his manifestation now is in the person of Christ. And so here it is, and that's why he quotes this, it reveals that nicely to them, and also reveals what they're doing. Their hearts are hard like the Jews in the wilderness were. It is he who is said to have spoken the words of the New Testament. Again, in Hebrews 2:3, and you can quickly glance back at it, it was first spoken through whom? The Lord. Kyrios, this refers to Jesus Christ. It was first spoken by him. And then through God, the Holy Spirit passed on to the apostles and writers. These Jews were leaning back towards the Old Testament. And so when they hear the new message, they hear the gospel, and they're starting to lean back to the Levitical offerings and the Mosaic law, that's a hardening of the heart. I don't care what you say about this Jesus character. I don't care how many miracles you show me. I don't care how many prophecies that you show me reveal that this man is the one. And I don't care how many eyewitnesses are there that said that they were with him and walked with him and touched him and ate with him and they knew, they were convinced that he's the one. And we're all Jews here. We're all those who have transferred as believers from the Old Testament to the New. We're not here lying to you. We're not here. I don't care. I'm going back to the temple and offering animals. It's a hard heart. And that's what they're warned against. Whoever the writer is, some believe it's Paul. We don't know, which I find enlightening. But he is so concerned for them that they're this close to going to a place by which they will never return. And he says that. And some people take that out of context and they say, well, you sin willfully. That's it. You lost your salvation. You can't get it back. It's stupid. But just unique to this group. If they go back to that temple and just start getting back into the routine of the Levitical offerings, the writer is fearful that they'll never get out of it. They'll never stop. And it can be a place that the heart can get so hard, right? Like Esau sold his birthright. Why would you do such a thing? Hard heart, man. Hated Jacob, hated the birthright, didn't want to be the family priest, he just wanted the money. Hard heart. So he says, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. This is he's referring in Exodus 17 to the no water situation at Rephidim. Rephidim is where Moses had to strike the rock. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Now, we know our words for testing in the Greek, right? Because we're really well educated. You don't have to memorize them. But the first word says where your fathers tried me, that's perazo. And where it says they tested me, that's dokimazo. Now, perazo is the testing to see if there is any good or evil. The perazo is the testing for approving something, whether it's pure or not. And so if we just take those two words and expand this in the little literal Greek, it says, were your fathers put me to the test to see what good or evil or good there is in me when they put me to the test for the purpose of approving me? Should I pass the test or meet the test? So in other words, we tested God to see if he's good or evil when we put him to the test for, you know, is he really who he says he is? As if God can be tested. And of course, this is after they've seen the miracles in Egypt, you know, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the bitter waters turned sweet, manna from heaven, and on and on. And this is very early in the wilderness. Due to the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem who rejected Christ, these Jews who profess that Christ was the Messiah are leaning back towards temple worship and are on their way to becoming just as hard-hearted as these people were in the wilderness. And that's the concern. Whether they profess Christ, we don't know if they believed or not. It's hard to imagine that someone would go back to the temple sacrifices after believing Christ. I mean, at this time, this group of people in this time of history, it's hard to imagine. But I'm of the camp. Now, you know, with all my smart theologians that I have in the back there, some say they are believers. Some say absolutely not. They're not believers. Whatever. We're not told. So why argue about it? Some are likely and some are not. Just like how many believers were there in the wilderness, the Exodus generation? We don't know. Were they all unbelievers except Caleb and Joshua? Or was there a mix? We don't know. We're not told. The point is, hardness of heart, which is an obstinance against God in all things because of what I want or what I want to see, is a very real disease in the human race and the fall of man. It's a very real disease. I say, how can you be so bullheaded? Because I wanna. Because I like it. All right, we've all been there. Right? At least I have. I got an Irish temper in me. I can be bullheaded. Very much so. Right? And again, it's God the Holy Spirit is given to fix that. Hebrews 3:10. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, meaning the promised land. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. When he says evil, the Greek word he uses is porneros. There's another word for evil, which is kekos. Kekos is more of not a mental attitude, but kind of the spirit of evil. But porneros is a word that means actively evil. Probably its best translation in English is pernicious. This is someone who is not just evil in their thinking, but want to infect everybody around them with the evil that they have. You know, people aren't, you know, misery loves company, right? People are not content to be evil alone. Right? I'm going to sit at home and do evil. Some people do that, but some people are like, I need to infect people with it. I mean, I need a gathering. I need a group. I need those who run with me in evil. And that's what they were. You know, the 12 spies go north, right? We're talking again about the wilderness. And the 10 come back with, we can't take it. There's giants. There's Nephilim. I think I saw a Nephilim. And, you know, what did they do? They wanted to infect the whole congregation with, let's not go. Because they didn't want to go. They infected everybody with their evil. And the two, Caleb and Joshua, they were unable to infect anyone with their good. And it shows you that evil infects fallen man much, much, much quicker and easier than good does. And it's just the way it is. You know, thank God for the good that you have and for when it's all by means of Him. And so he does say here an unbelieving heart. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil or pernicious and unbelieving heart. And I think there he is appealing to the unbelievers in the crowd. You know, for those of you who do not believe in falling away from the living God. So again, there are probably several of these who were alive when before Christ's ministry and are alive now afterwards. And they said, well, you know, they believed in the Messiah, followed the law, they believed all that, and then Christ came and they were shown Christ. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, convicted them of the person of Christ, and they said, no. Or they said yes and went back to the temple sacrifices. The word therefore reaches back into the epistle to the three preceding arguments that are there. Therefore, in, verse 7. When the writer puts therefore, he's referring back to whatever arguments he has made before in his letter. And this reaches back into the epistle to three preceding arguments, and which were in view of the fact that the Messiah is better than the prophets, better than the angels, and better than Moses, all of which they worshipped. The Messiah is better than the prophets, the angels, and Moses. And the warning is, don't harden your hearts in renouncing their professed faith in the Messiah by returning to the sacrifices. You know, to say, I hold to Moses and the prophets and reject Christ, you've just rejected Moses and the prophets. Because they prophesied of this one. So you can't say, I still hold to Moses and reject Jesus Christ, because Moses is revealed him. Through the whole law reveals him. The tabernacle reveals him. The feasts and the festivals reveal him. You know, is it a coincidence that he died on Passover and rose again on first fruits and gave the Spirit at Pentecost and fit those feasts perfectly? No, of course not. And these Jews were told that. He died on Passover. What is Passover about? He was raised on first fruits during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he said to us, he is the bread that comes down out of heaven. You eat of this bread and you'll never hunger again. And then at Pentecost, we all received the Holy Spirit 50 days exactly from the Feast of First Fruits, which was the feast where they celebrated the two loaves. And these two loaves represented Jew and Gentile would now be one in Christ. And they taught them all this while God the Holy Spirit was going, yeah. That's my picture of his convicting ministry. I don't know how he does it. Just poke it in there, get in there. And either they said no, or they believed in Christ, and because of the persecution, which they really hated, they went back to the temple anyway. That's terrible, terrible stuff. The construction is, therefore, and then take heed. So he says in verse 7, therefore, right? And in verse 12, he says, take care. And what's in between 7 and 12? The example of the Exodus generation. So he gives the therefore, and he gives the and then he gives the example, and he says, take heed that you're not like them. Next, Hebrews 6:4. This sin, this willful sin, which there no longer remains a sacrifice for, or of course, there is no sacrifice other than Christ, is also like falling away and crucifying the Son of God. As falling away and crucifying the Son of God. Now, why are we doing all this work? So we can understand one passage much, much better. Much, much better. And that's the fruit of the work that we do. Right? It's not, God didn't write puzzles. He didn't write encrypted codes. What God wrote was truth and a lot of it. And God has asked us to delve into it. And how are we going to understand divine truth? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is going to give it to you. All right? So you, while you're studying, like, you know, when we take a moment of silence before, I don't know if your mind's on anything or if you've already prepared yourself, whatever, it's up to you, you have privacy. But say, okay, Spirit, me and you, we're going to learn tonight. Me and you. Because He's teaching you. I'm just the voice. He's teaching you. He's the one that is in control, making these things make sense. Putting this passage with this passage, this doctrine with this doctrine, getting them all to fit together so it becomes a seamless whole of an understanding of God's plan. And we go with Him in this endeavor. So that's like walking with Him. So walk by the Spirit is walking, talking, teaching, doing, you know, the whole journey. We go with Him. And we got to trust Him for that. Okay. 6:4. Well, I'll go to Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This passage is supremely misunderstood. And I'm not saying I am not one who has understanding of all things. But I have researched this, and I have read those who say this is about, you know, the elementary teachings refer to the basics of the New Testament. And there are others who say that the elementary teachings refer to the Old Testament teachings of Christ. And I've gone over it and over and over it. And the thing, if it is referring to the foundational Christian doctrines of the New Testament, basically he's saying, let's not go back to those. But the word is maturity. That's what gets people a little off, and we have to understand what that word means. It doesn't always mean spiritual maturity, because that word teleos means completeness. It means fullness. It means a completed or fulfilled task sometimes. It just means you came to the finish of something. And like with spiritual maturity, you have grown to a mature place of maturity in your walk with God. And so you have completed what? Your spiritual growth. That's called fullness or completeness. And so here, if we look at the context of the book and the Greek, the original language, the interpretation becomes quite easy. You have to read the whole book. Especially Hebrews. It's a really, really, really unique book. Because it's written to one specific people at one specific time. And it's filled with the truths about Christ that are just a wonderful, wonderful book. So this is my interpretation. And in agreement with many people. That the elementary teachings about the Christ are the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, which all speak of His person and work. In the context of the book, he's saying what? Leave the First Testament and come on over to the New. And he says, leave the elementary teachings of Christ. Now, the word elementary, dear Watson, is arche, the Greek word arche, and it means beginning. Now, you're in elementary school when you begin your education. Some of you spend a lot of years in there, right, trying to get out. Yeah? No, but elementary means what? In the beginning. It just doesn't only mean foundational principles, but it means where did you start? And when did the teachings of Christ start? Well, right in Genesis 3:15 and on and on, you know, in every book. In every book there is a teaching, prophecy, types of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to the Hebrews, who are still holding on to, what, the Ark of the Covenant? Though they don't have it at this time. The Ark of the Covenant was destroyed, likely by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded. They never got that thing back. But, you know, the altar, the brazen altar. The brazen altar spoke of the cross. And so there, yeah, we love the brazen altar. We love what it means. We love the Levitical sacrifice. We love the blood and how, you know, it's made an offering to God. We love the incense, which speak of, you know, prayer life and Christ's ascension. And, you know, we love the veil, which has what? It's blue, which is the deity of Christ, and scarlet, which is the humanity of Christ, with little cherubim on it that depicted his, you know, his victory in the angelic conflict. They said, we love that thing. You know what? Throw that thing out, because you got the real thing now. Not the shadow, not the ritual, not the prophecy. They're all wonderful. But now you have the reality. And so let's leave these things, he's saying, and now come with me to the mystery of the New Testament, by which the Spirit of grace will teach you, if you just stop hardening your hearts. And it's in that, you know, we learn such in this whole process that we're starting now. We're going to learn some wonderful things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. I guarantee you, if you hang on to this, pay attention, work through it with me, it's going to change your Christian life. It really, really will. So the phrase elementary teachings about the Christ, or the beginning word of the Christ, refers to that teaching concerning him that was first presented in the Bible. And what is that but the truth concerning his person and work found in the symbolism of the Levitical sacrifices? The tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings all speak of him and his person and his work. And this interpretation is in exact accord with an agreement with the book. All dependence upon Levitical sacrifices is to be set aside in order that the Hebrews can go on to what? Maturity. But he's here not talking about spiritual maturity. He's talking about perfection. Because in shadows and rituals and Levitical offerings, there isn't perfection in that. I said God wasn't even pleased with those things, to which the writer of Hebrews says. Because they didn't take away sin. They were just a symbol of it. They were a symbol of the Christ. But when the Christ came, now the perfect sacrifice came. And that is what? The complete sacrifice. One sacrifice for all time. And so maturity, the Greek word teleos, doesn't mean complete. He's saying leave behind the shadows and come over to the complete, the finished. Right? The mature. It really means perfect in Christ. And that makes the whole thing work beautifully, right? And you don't get into this. As some say, some use this passage and say, right, we're not going. We got to go to the advanced doctrines all the time, more and more advanced. We never go back and revisit things like sanctification. Like, how dare you? How dare you? You think you actually know all there is to know about what they call the basic doctrines? Give me a break. By the way, all the doctrines are basic. All of them. I don't even buy into that advanced doctrine. Right? We're just coming to a point of faith in the simplicity of it all. That's what it really is. As you go, you becoming one who has absolute trust and conviction in who you are in Christ. It's your foundation. It's your position. And the advancement is in us getting this stupid rock to come into conformity with who we are in him and our position. Then it becomes experience. It's really quite simple and basic, all of it. So I will state that many commentators and theologians believe that this refers to the early teachings or the beginning teachings that were learned by new believers, which they often refer to as foundational doctrines. They often use an analogy. You build the foundation of a house, and then you build the house. You don't go back to the foundation. That's true, unless your foundation cracks or something. That's true, but this is not a house, okay? A house is an analogy, but we don't use the reality of analogies to go back and make solid truths out of them. Yes, when I build a house, I don't go back and rebuild the foundation. But I don't also get saved again and again. But I never stop learning what my salvation was all about. I always go back to them. Well, we do, and we always will. So, you know, none of us know everything there is to know about the doctrines of the cross, the person of Christ, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, even at salvation, what he has done. We don't know all that. You don't know all of it. Therefore, the context of the book speaking to Jews that have left the church and gone back to the temple to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law, whether they were believers, which would have been severely apostate believers, or unbelievers, if they remain there, a million sacrifices will do them no good. Not a one. Since Christ, the one true sacrifice, has come and gone. This is why it is impossible to renew them to repentance, because if they stay there and they keep offering animal after animal after animal, when are they going to see the work of Christ? Because you don't just offer an animal, you're offering it for a reason. You know, you're a Jew in the first century in the temple before it was destroyed, and you're offering an animal sacrifice on the brazen altar for a reason. Why? Well, Moses told us we do this and it covers our sin. And that's why you're doing it. So if you continue to do that and you continue to stay in that system, how are you going to see Christ as the one true sacrifice? And in fact, to do that, as he will say coming up, is to insult Christ. Because to offer that animal is to say his work isn't finished or he just wasn't who he said he was. You know, when they called him a liar, when they called him a blasphemer, these people are offering animal sacrifices are doing the exact same thing. In the historical context of the book, and the book as a whole, leads us to believe that these heard the gospel and the person of Christ as the one true sacrifice was clearly explained to them. God the Holy Spirit convicted them. Every person comes in contact with God the Holy Spirit on this planet. Everybody. Because he convicts the world. And they were convicted by God the Holy Spirit. They saw or were told about his ministry to the world, and they said no to the person of Christ after all that and returned to the Levitical offerings in the temple. And so what we're going to do is we'll look at this word perfection and maturity and see how it's used in the book of Hebrews, and it will show you that what he's talking about is what was in the Old Testament made no one perfect, and Christ has now come to make all perfect. Complete in him is the promise to all believers. Right? In God's eyes, what are you? Perfect. Right? Sin. Does he look at sin? The writer of Hebrews says it. I don't look at it anymore. Does that mean he doesn't know you sinned? As someone once told me, God didn't see me sin. Are you serious? Right? Where do you get that? Well, it says it right there. You can't see, you know. Yeah. That means when your sin, he doesn't count it against you. You don't get judged for it. Christ was judged for it. Your ledger on the debt side is clean forever. So forget about that. You know, guilt, self-condemnation, that's all to be gone because in God's eyes, we are complete. And that's what he's saying to them. Leave the partial, leave the shadows, leave the part way stuff of the Old Testament and now come over to the finished work that will complete you forever. It's far better than the old. And that's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us with the things that we have heard so that we may understand them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.